a few verses from this chapter. We will read verses 15 through 19. Deuteronomy 4, verse 15. Take ye therefore good heed unto yourselves, for ye saw no manner of similitude on the day that the Lord spake unto you in Horeb out of the midst of the fire, lest ye corrupt yourselves and make you a graven image, the similitude of any figure, the likeness of male or female, the likeness of any beast that is on the earth, the likeness of any winged fowl that flieth in the air, the likeness of anything that creepeth on the ground, the likeness of any fish that is in the waters beneath the earth. And lest thou lift up thine eyes unto heaven, and when thou seest the sun, and the moon, and the stars, even all the host of heaven, shouldest be driven to worship them, and serve them, which the Lord thy God hath divided unto the nations under the whole heaven. So far we read in Deuteronomy 4, and then Psalm 97. Psalm 97. A psalm that speaks of the worship of God as we consider the second commandment and the matter of worship. The Lord reigneth. Let the earth rejoice. Let the multitude of isles be glad thereof. Clouds and darkness are round about him. Righteousness and judgment are the habitation of his throne. A fire goeth before him, and burneth up his enemies round about. His lightnings enlighten the world. The earth saw and trembled. The hills melted like wax at the presence of the Lord, at the presence of the Lord of the whole earth. The heavens declare his righteousness, and all the people see his glory. Confounded be all they that serve graven images, that boast themselves of idols. Worship him, all ye gods. Zion heard and was glad, and the daughters of Judah rejoiced because of thy judgments, O Lord. For thou, Lord, art high above all the earth. Thou art exalted far above all gods. Ye that love the Lord, hate evil. He preserveth the souls of his saints. He delivereth them out of the hand of the wicked. Light is sown for the righteous, and gladness for the upright in heart. Rejoice in the Lord, ye righteous, and give thanks at the remembrance of his holiness. So far we read God's holy word. The basis of this, and really all of the Word of God, is the instruction of the Heidelberg Catechism in Lord's Day 35. And the Lord's Day deals with the second commandment, which is, thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image, or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them, for I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. So the Lord's Day asks in question 96, what doth God require in the second commandment? And the answer, that we in no wise represent God by images, nor worship him in any other way than he has commanded in his word. Our images, then, not at all to be made. God neither can nor may be represented by any means. But as to creatures, though they may be represented, yet God forbids to make or have any resemblance of them, either in order to worship them or to serve God by them. But may not images be tolerated in the churches as books to the laity? The expression books to the laity may sound a bit strange. That's an expression drawn from the Roman Catholic defense of images in their churches. Their images and pictures are defended as a kind of book to the people, the laity. So may not images then be tolerated in the church as books to the laity? And the answer, no, for we must not pretend to be wiser than God, who will have his people taught not by dumb images, but by the lively preaching of his word. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, this second commandment, which the Catechism expounds upon today, while it is related to the first commandment, is distinct, and we must see that. It is related to the first commandment, which says, there is no God but Jehovah. And because there is no God but Jehovah, worship Him alone. Worship God alone. When we examined it last week from the point of view of the covenant, we saw that God has betrothed us to Himself in marriage. He goes, of course, beyond what an ordinary husband can do. God saved us. He purchased us unto Himself. But He performs everything that a husband ought to do for his wife perfectly. He loves his wife unchangingly. He protects her. He cares for her. He provides for her. He guides her in the way. And He reveals Himself to His church in love so that His church, we, can know God. We can know Him and enjoy life with God. But He demands that since He has redeemed us for Himself, that we be absolutely faithful to Him. We may have no other husband. We may have no other God. We must trust in Him alone. To put trust in another creature or in another person or in ourselves is a violation of that vow of marriage that we trust Him alone. With patience and humility, we must submit to Him. We must expect all good from Him alone. We must love Him and fear Him and glorify Him. Nothing in our lives can even come close in importance to what God has in the place of importance in our lives. So much so that we will renounce, we will give up any creature rather than to do the slightest thing contrary to His will. So devoted are we to Him, our God, our spiritual husband. He will not share us. He will not share us with any other God. We are His alone. That's the first commandment. The second commandment has to do with God, that same God. But now the emphasis is on worshiping Him, the manner in which we are to worship that God. Worship we will consider, especially from the point of view of the covenant that is that bond of friendship that God establishes with His people in Jesus Christ, and draws them by His love to Himself, and He engages in fellowship with His people, in order that we may know how great a God He is and be able to praise Him. That's the purpose of the covenant. Worship is extremely important for that covenant relationship, because covenant fellowship is at the heart of our worship service. It must be. God is a living covenant God, and we come here to worship and to fellowship with Him in our worship. Now we have to live unto God at all times in our lives. We must live unto God as we live our life in our homes. We must live unto God as we go off to work or as we go off to school. We must live unto Him, for Him. Just as a wife must live unto her husband all day long, not merely when he is in her presence, but she lives unto him, so the church lives unto God all the time. And yet, just as it is true that within a marriage it's good for a husband and wife to be alone for a while, to be able to commune with each other and to enjoy each other's company and to experience the intimacy of love, so it is important for the church to take time to be with God in a very special way. That's what a worship service is. In a sense, it's not different from any other day of the week, because we are always to be living unto God. We are to be walking with God, but we also need to come together to worship Him and to enjoy covenant fellowship in a very special way in worship. There is, of course, worship that is private. When you open the Word of God, when you pray to Him privately, that's a worship. That's included in this Lord's Day too. There is a worship as a family, as we gather about the table perhaps and read the Bible and maybe sing and pray to God, and that's a worship too. And then there is the worship on the Lord's Day, when we come together as fellow saints. All of those are covered by this Lord's Day. Worship of God. Necessary for the church, for her life with God, for her fellowship with God. God speaks to us in our worship through His Word, and we respond to Him with our prayers and songs. But now this is where the beautiful picture of marriage doesn't even capture our relationship to God. Because when a husband and wife come together and have sweet fellowship, they're both human beings. When we come and have fellowship with God, He is God. And we are but creatures. We never come to His house as equals. We never bow our heads at home as equals. We come as creatures in fellowship, but in worship, bowing before Him, bringing adoring praises to Him. That's the great concern of our heart, that in all our worship, God be glorified, His name be magnified. And therefore, even the form of worship that we bring to Him is something He determines. He will tell us, this is what glorifies me. That does not. Keep that out of your worship service. That does not honor me, but this does. And so immediately, He tells us, no idols. Worship me as the great God that I am, the spiritual, glorious, living God. That's how you must worship me every time you worship. So let's consider this Lord's Day under the theme, the heart of covenant fellowship, worshiping our God as He commands. Notice first of all what He requires. And in this, it's taking from the catechism, what does God require in the second commandment? Just the first part of that question, though, that we in no wise represent God by images, nor worship Him in that way. That's the first point. The secondly, how we worship is the second part of that, nor worship Him in any other way than He has commanded us in His Word. Now that's the positive. So in a sense, the first part is negative, how you may not worship God, and then the second, how must you worship God, and then finally, what it yields, this proper worship of God. What does God require in worship? It requires, first of all, says the Catechism, that we in no wise represent God by images. Why that? Why is God so insistent? He knows how dependent we are upon our eyes, that we like to see things. Show me, we say to someone when we don't understand something. He knows how dependent we are on our eyes, and yet He says, do not, under any circumstances, make an image of me, and especially something that you will use to worship me. Why not? For a number of reasons. First of all, because God is too glorious for us to make an image of Him. This commandment, we said earlier, remember a few weeks ago, that each commandment says something about God. The first commandment says there is only one God. The second commandment says there's a number of things about God you have to know. First of all, He's glorious. He's glorious. Too glorious to be compared even with that which is creature. He is infinite in His perfections. He is transcendent. We learned that in catechism class. He is transcendent, exalted above everything that He has created, even though He's a God who upholds everything and He's very near to His creature. The heaven of heavens cannot contain Him. God is transcendent, high exalted above His creatures. He has all power. He has all glory. Moses asked God at one point when he was very discouraged to be able to see something of the glory of God. In Exodus chapter 33 and 34, we have a record of that. He wanted to see something of the glory of God. And God said, I will make all my goodness to pass before thee. This is in Exodus 33, verse 19 and following. And God said, I will proclaim the name of the Lord before thee. But then you remember that passage, how He said to Moses, but you can't see my face. I will put you here in a cleft of the rock, and I will pass by you, and you will see my backside, as it were, because you cannot behold the fullness of my glory. No man can see that and live. And so that's what God did. We read in the next chapter, verses 5 and following, and the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there with Moses and proclaimed the name of the Lord. And the Lord passed by before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth. That's the glory of God, His name, His attributes, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and that will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and upon the children's children unto the third and fourth generation. He showed Moses His glory. And the next verse we read, and Moses made haste and bowed his head to the earth and worshipped. God is glorious. He came down to the mount in a cloud of glory. The earth shook. Lightning and the thunder were seen and heard. When Moses came down from the mountain after being with God for a time, the people asked him to put a veil over his face because the glory of God reflecting from Moses was so great they could not take it. Please cover yourself, they asked Moses. God is glorious. Israel saw something of the glory of God in the cloud. They saw it when they built the tabernacle, and God filled the holy place with His glory, and later the temple, and God filled the holy place with His glory, so that no man could go into that place during that time when God's glory was manifest in that place. But they did not see God. They could not see Him face to face. God is glorious. You think about the work of God. He is glorious in His work, in the making of the creation, calling things into existence and forming and shaping them with such wisdom and majesty and power. And then the providence of God as He upholds and governs all things. What glory is seen there as God takes care of everything that He has created. And then the work of salvation as He determined, electing His people from eternity, the wonder of the incarnation, God and flesh brought together, and the cross of Jesus Christ, and then redeeming us and drawing us unto Himself, all God's works manifest His glory and His power. He is far above everything that He has created. Isaiah 40, God asks the question, "To whom then will ye liken me, or shall I be equal?" And the answer, of course, isn't given because it's a rhetorical question. The answer is obvious. I, says God, can be compared to no creature. To no creature. I am God. Nothing captures my glory. Nothing. You can say that the power of God is revealed in a tornado. You can say that the beauty, the grace of God is revealed in the sunshine that warms the earth. You can say that the royal power of God is manifest in a lion, but you cannot say God is like a hurricane or a tornado. God is like the sun. God is like a lion. You can't do that. That brings God down to the earthy. God is glorious, exalted above all that He has created. God revealed His glory, especially in Jesus Christ. John said, "We beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father." A revelation of the glory of God was in Jesus Christ. You can see it in His powerful miracles. You could see it as He would speak the word as no man had ever spoken it before or would since. He is God. Because God is glorious, because He is exalted above every creature, no images are to be made of that God. Secondly, this commandment tells us something about God, this about God. God is spiritual. That's another reason why no images can be made. God is spiritual. God has no body. He has no form. We all have bodies. We can't imagine not having a body. The angels have bodies. Though they're spiritual bodies, they have bodies. God has no body. He has no hand. He has no foot. He has no eye. He has no shape. God is spirit. God is spirit. Absolutely invisible. He cannot be seen. When you go to heaven, you will not see God. You will see Jesus. Because Jesus has taken upon Himself human form, taken upon Himself human flesh, rather, and you will see Him, and in Him you will see the glory of God, but you will not see God Himself. You cannot. Deuteronomy reminds that Moses reminded Israel of that in Deuteronomy 14. When you were at the mountain, when you heard God speaking, you saw no similitude. That is, children, you saw no form. You saw no shape. You looked at a cloud and you saw lightning and thunder and you saw fire coming out of the cloud, but you did not see a shape. And Moses made quite a point of that, lest someone imagine, "Oh, I think I saw a form there," and then go make an image of that. You saw no similitude. Moses reminds them, because God has no form, no shape. God is His attributes. He is His perfections. And those perfections are infinite. God is righteousness. God is power. He is truth. He is wisdom. Anything good that you can imagine, all He has revealed in His Word, He is that infinitely. God is His attributes. He is not material. He's not something that has shape. No images. Why? Because He's too glorious. Secondly, He is spirit. He has no form. Third, no images because He's the living God. He's the living God, the personal God. He's not some dead idol. God is not wood and stone, nor is He solitary as the Buddha or the Allah as some worship that God. God is the living God, the triune God, the Father, eternally active, begetting the Son in His own image. And the Son, eternally active as He is begotten, then reflecting the perfections of God. And the Spirit, eternally active as breath from the Father to the Son in love, bringing the love of the Father to the Son, and the Son responding, and the Spirit proceeding as breath from the Son back to the Father with all of the love and joy of the Son. They are eternally living and active. God is a personal God who thinks and acts and hates and loves, just as you are a personal being. God is a personal being. Therefore, no images. No images. Let's explain that further, as the Catechism does, that we may not represent God in any way by images. We may not, because to do so, to make any picture of God, to make any statue of God, would be to make something limited, finite, and even corruptible. But God is infinite. If you could make a representation of God that would show the tremendous power of God, it would still be limited. It would not demonstrate the infinite power of God. No matter what you could do, it would be limited and corruptible, insufficient to capture the glory of God in all His perfections. Not only that, but you may not, because it would rob God of His glory. In a way, making an image of God expresses a certain hatred of God. I don't want to worship God the way He has revealed. I want to worship God the way I think He is. I will make an image that represents God the way I think He is, and that's what I will worship, rather than to worship God as He has revealed, because all the images would fall short. Even if you could make an image that would show great power, what about His love? What about His wisdom? What about that? You could not possibly do it. You would be robbing God of His glory by saying, this represents God, when in fact, it cannot, it does not. You may not make an image of God. God is jealous. He says that right in this commandment. I am a jealous God. He is jealous for His glory. You will rob God of His glory if you make any representation of Him in painting, in sculpture, or whatever form of art. And you simply cannot, because He has no form. He is spirit. What would you make? You would have to make something you've never seen before, because He's not a creature, but He has no form. And therefore, to make an image of God would only be a figment of your imagination. And besides that, whatever you made would be dead. A dead picture, a dead statue. Whereas God is the living God, and anything that any man ever makes or painted of God is wrong. It's wrong in every way. Not only sinful, but it simply doesn't capture who God is. You cannot make an image. Sometimes there are people that justify making pictures by saying, but Jesus took on human form. Surely we can paint pictures of people. And that, of course, is true. The Catechism says you may make representations of any creature that you want. Elephants, giraffes, the sun, people, whatever. Go ahead. Except not to worship. But Jesus is different. He's God in the flesh. In the first place, we don't even know what Jesus looked like. In the second place, if you did know what He looked like, and if you were a tremendously capable painter and you painted Him, how would you capture the divine in Him? Jesus said to His disciples, you have seen Me, you have seen the Father. How would you capture the divine in a picture of Jesus? You cannot. You cannot. It's a violation of the second commandment to make pictures of Jesus. It is. The church today is increasingly tempted to go back to the Roman Catholic tradition. Heidelberg Catechism very much has Rome in mind as it sets forth the requirements of the second commandment. And especially in that last question and answer takes direct aim at Rome, because Rome said we may have images in the churches that will instruct people. It will instruct them. And so the churches of the Reformation are going in that direction, sad to say. Rome said we need these things because they were taking people out of idolatry, the pagans. And the pagan people would worship something, so said Rome, well, let's put a statue of Jesus there then. Let's put up Mary, let's put up the Pope, let's put up this apostle or that apostle, and then the people can bow before those biblical figures instead of their idols. That's the justification Rome had. And then besides that, they said the people can't read, and many of them couldn't. And so let's have scenes here of biblical scenes that will instruct people about the Bible, books to the laity, they were called. And they fell into the evil of creating tremendous cathedrals with stained glass windows, with pictures of Jesus and biblical scenes, and the people began to worship that. What's sad is that churches of the Reformation would go back to that. It's rare that a church does not have a picture of Jesus in its building, if not in the sanctuary, in a prominent place. It is rare that they are not using films, even the Jesus film, or something on the suffering or death of Jesus, or plays that they say are way more powerful at convincing people of the gospel message than that old-fashioned way of preaching. Churches that left Rome in their tradition are going back to that form of worship, making images of God and worshiping God in this way. The second commandment absolutely forbids it. What of the positive then? Divine worship that is commanded. The Catechism is explicit on that. We must not worship God in any other way than He has commanded in His Word. That is known, as you know, most of you know, that is known as the regulative principle of worship. The regulative principle of worship, which was laid down by John Calvin as he expounded the second commandment, and said, this is what the second commandment forbids. Idols, obviously, but also this, that we do not worship God in any other way than He has commanded in His Word. Different from Luther. Luther said, we will move away from Rome, but we will keep whatever Rome has that does not conflict with the Word of God. We will keep whatever they have that it does not conflict with the Word of God. Calvin said, no. We will only take into our worship services what God commands in His Word, what He commands in the Scriptures. That's what we deal with now. There is a particular kind of worship that God demands from His church. A worship that is in harmony with the God whom we serve, that glorious God, that spiritual God, that living God. There is a worship that is in harmony with God, and there are many kinds of worship that are not in harmony with who God is. That's the point the Catechism makes here. And first of all, then, in the worship service, the emphasis must not be on the visual. Isn't that obvious? If God is spirit, the center of the worship must not be pictures. It must not be drama. It must not be liturgical dances and all other sorts of things that are things we can watch. It must not be as the Roman Catholic Mass, where the priest enacts a certain form of the crucifixion and resurrection and ascension of Jesus. It's a one-man play. It's not on the visual. It's not on the robes. It's not on a choir that is beautifully arrayed in robes and sings well. You understand that the visual is something that we want, naturally. It's something where definitely this world is gone. Television, movies, even in schools, the big thing in education is videos and pictures. This is how we teach. And they have their place in school, no doubt about that. But again, the churches are going along with that. The churches are going along with that and saying we need to show people something. We have to have something for them to see in the worship service. Flashy pulpits, decorations that are changed week after week so that there's something new on the pulpit every single week. Videos, slides, objects that the minister has to bring up, everything from a puppet to a tube of toothpaste that he can use to demonstrate a point that he has to make, something visual, something that the children and the adults can see. That's what they think is important. And then worship where everything is new every week, where the worship committee sits down and plans a worship service, and they have to have things new and different every week so that the people come to church and they want to know, well, what's different today? How will we worship God today? God has told us what kinds of worship are acceptable to Him. And the visual, all kinds of things that you can see, is simply not a part of the worship that God has, because He is Spirit. He is Spirit. What God wants is not an empty show, but edification. Paul writes to the Corinthians and explains to them, you have certain things that are wrong in your worship service, but one of the things you must seek, everything in your worship service must edify. Everything in your worship must instruct, must build up, must convey knowledge about God. After all, covenant fellowship depends on knowledge of God. Proper worship depends on knowledge of God. And that's what the worship service is designed to do, must be. Not entertainment, not to draw out people's feelings, but to teach, to edify God's people, first of all. Secondly, said Paul to the Corinthians, it must be orderly. Orderly. Reverential is the word. Not chaotic. God is a God of order. God is not a God of chaos. There is a value to sameness in the liturgy. I know there's a danger to sameness. There's a danger, of course, that we just do it out of habit. But there is a true value to having things be the same Sunday after Sunday, because then I can concentrate on worship instead of being concerned about what's happening next. That's the wrong emphasis. We do things the same so that we can concentrate on worship. Worship. Worship, therefore, is not emphasizing what you can see, but edification and good order. Worship, remember, is worship of a living God. It's fellowship. Worship is more than fellowship, but worship is fellowship. It must be there. How can we fellowship with God? How can we, creatures, fellowship with God? Think about that once. The God who created heaven and earth, the God who is transcendent above it. How can we talk with God and God talk with us so that there can be true fellowship as a husband and wife, as parents and children, as two friends can talk together? Now, I'm saying that's what we do in worship. We fellowship with God, how is that possible? And the answer is Jesus Christ. God has created, God has formed a mediator. He has united the divine and the human so that there would be that go-between, that there would be the reality of fellowship between God and us. We fellowship with God in and through Jesus Christ alone. God came to us by Jesus Christ. You think about how God came in the past. He came to the Israelites on Mount Sinai in dreadful majesty. The people ran away when they heard His voice and they saw that terrifying sight. He came to them in majesty. He came to the angels and shepherds, through the shepherds rather, and he sang and He told them of the story of Jesus' birth through shepherds, and they were afraid. But He came in Jesus Christ. He came in human form, and Christ lived and dwelt among His people, God dwelling with them. He still does that today. God comes through the preaching of the Word. Jesus is the Word. And there is in our worship service that kind of fellowship through the Word. We are called to worship through the Word. We hear God speaking to us through the minister, God pronouncing a blessing upon us, and we sing. Our songs to God are songs of praises. They are songs that are really prayers to God. We respond to God by singing. God speaks to us through the law, revealing Jesus Christ even through the law, but He speaks to us in the law. In the evening service, we confess our faith in Jesus Christ. We give of our offerings, tokens of our gratitude for salvation. That's what an offering is. It's a way of saying in a small way how grateful we are for the salvation that we have in Jesus Christ. And then God speaks to us in the preaching of the gospel. And we speak to God in the prayers, and we respond at the end with more doxology. Always through Christ. And because Christ is the Word, every part of the worship service is knit to the Word. We sing the Word, the Psalter. We pray in harmony with the Word. We hear the Word preached. It's the Word of God that's the center of the whole of the worship service, because Christ is the Word and Christ is the way that there is fellowship between us and God. Without the Word here, without the Word Jesus Christ, we would have nothing to say to God this morning. And we wouldn't hear anything from God either. It would be a dead service. The Word, that's the means of fellowship and worship of God. This is how God reveals Himself. In the Old Testament, through prophets and patriarchs, Adam and Enoch and Moses. Then He had the Word written down so that there would be a lasting record of what God said. And then He ordained preaching of the gospel. Preachers who are called by Jesus Christ to bring the Word of Jesus Christ with authority. And the Word itself is God's Word to us. And it's a powerful Word that draws us unto Him. We know Him through the Word. We are drawn to Him by the Word. The glorious preaching of the gospel. All the pictures, all the videos, all the dramatic productions and the dances in the world cannot compare with one biblical sermon. God will not have His people to be taught by videos or images or any other form, but by the preaching of the gospel. That's how He will teach us. That's how He will commune with us. And He takes that Word and puts it upon our hearts. And so we sing. We sing with Christ in our hearts to the Lord, the same Word that He gives to us. We respond using that Word to bring praises. That's why the Word is the center. That's why the preaching is the main part of the worship service, because God is speaking to us. But don't forget, as we come here, and as God fellowships with us in preaching, we sit in worship. We bow before that Word. We humble ourselves before that Word. We do not say merely, well, how did the preacher do today? Or, what did I learn today? Or, how good will this be for me this week? But my main thing in the preaching is this: I worship God, the God who is speaking, the God who is showing Himself to us. I worship that God. So what does that yield? That kind of worship. Edifying, orderly, lively, centered around the Word of God. Well, from a negative point of view, if we worship God in a way that He forbids, it will yield judgment. It's evident from the commandment itself that God said, "For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me." If we worship God in a way that He forbids, there will be judgment. When God visits the iniquity of the parents upon the children, it does not mean that if the parents sin, then the children will be punished for their parents' sin. No, it means something much more dreadful than that. It means the iniquity, the sins of the parents, God puts them upon the children so that the children will also walk in those sins and will go farther than their parents and faster than their parents. That's what it means when God says, "I will visit the iniquities of the parents upon their children." It is a dreadful, dreadful punishment for anyone who loves their children. That God would do that would mean, for example, that if parents do not take the time to study the Word of God, to know God, to worship Him as He is in spirit and in truth, a living and glorious God, the children will not obviously study the Word of God at all. If the parents have certain images in their mind, the children will soon be making images on paper and creating pictures of God the way they imagine God to be. They don't know Him anymore because they don't know Him from the Scriptures. So they will make their own representations and worship them. And their grandchildren may well be bowing the knee to images and offering their incense to their gods. God will take the iniquities of the parents and visit them upon their children and their grandchildren. If parents complain that the sermon is too long and work hard to get the minister to cut it back, they will start a trend that God will visit upon their children and their grandchildren. And it won't be long. It will not be long at all when you will not be able to find a sermon in the worship service. There will be no word from God. It will be empty. It will be all centered around what we want instead of the Word of God. If parents depart from the true worship of God, how God regulates it in His Word, if they depart from that and worship God as they please, the children may well depart from it in the sense that they don't even bother to worship God. They don't even bother. The sins, the iniquities of the parents are visited upon their children. If parents seek entertainment in the worship service, the children will not even bother to come to church because they will find their entertainment in the world. The world can do a much better job of entertaining the flesh. If parents depart from the worship as God commands it, the iniquity will run in their children and grandchildren. That's the negative. But there is also a positive. What will a true, living, spiritual worship of God yield? God will be glorified. And really, if that's all that I had to say this morning, that'd be enough. God will be glorified. And when we worship Him the way He tells us to worship Him, He will be glorified. Understand that there isn't anything that you and I can do that would honor God more than He is. We don't lift Him up. We don't make Him better or greater or more powerful than He already is. We simply worship Him as He instructs us. We sing praises to Him. We humble ourselves in worship. We take heed to the preaching. That honors God. It doesn't honor God. You can see that when we go out of church and say, I don't agree with that. I'm not going to do that. I'm not honoring God if I do that. I honor God when I submit to the preaching of the gospel. I say again, you can't add anything to His glory. The only thing you can hope to do in a worship service is to reflect His glory the best you possibly can, to bring forth His praises the best you can. That's our worship. God will be honored when we worship Him as He tells us. But God is so good to us that He blesses us at the same time. He builds us up. He strengthens us by His Word and Spirit. We worship God in spirit and in truth, and He teaches us, and we come to know Him better, and He equips us to live out the rest of our life. Again, so important is this worship service, so important is our worship with God, because that enables us to live the rest of our life unto Him. At least it's a start. Besides that, God gives us joy. Fellowship with God that only gets better and better. It's true with a husband and wife, if they have their times of sweet fellowship together and they do that all their married life together, they grow together and they have a better life. Year after year it gets better. So it will be with God when we come to worship God, whether it's privately or as families or right here in His house. When this worship is significant for us, when we truly do the hard work of worshiping God from the heart, our fellowship with God gets better. I want to assure children of that. I'm sure I'm not any different. I wasn't any different than most of you children, that when you called on Sunday morning, you really don't say to yourself, oh good, I get to go to church. In fact, we'd probably rather roll over and go more and sleep a little longer. It wasn't my favorite activity, but it is today. I dare say it is for most of the parents here too. This is where we want to come. And the reason that that's true is because God puts that desire in our hearts. He makes us want to come here to worship Him. He does. God blesses a faithful worship by giving us the desire to come to His house Sunday after Sunday. He does. And to worship Him at home. He does. So what we have here then finally is a foretaste of the eternal joy, life with God. Worship now is that. It's worship. It's fellowshipping with God even as we bring our praises. And it's only pointing us ahead to the day when it will be perfect, when we will see God face to face in Jesus Christ. That's when we will be face to face. Now, at best, our worship of God is through a glass darkly, the Bible says. But then, face to face, living with God, bringing our praises to Him without sin, without any ulterior motives, worshiping and fellowshipping with our God. May God grant that our worship is right and is a foretaste of that eternal worship of God. Amen. Let us pray.